For ye know, Peter writes, for ye know that we were not redeemed with gold and silver, but with the blood of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, that was no cliche for Peter. I was alerted to that this week as I was reading through one of Peter's writings in chapter 5, and he exhorts the elders. There's this little phrase there we tend to overlook. He says, I exhort you, who am a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Peter has seen this man, Jesus. He has seen him suffer in the years he followed him. He has witnessed the hatred in the eyes of the Pharisees. He's heard a sneering comment about his master. He's seen the pain of the heart of his master as he wept over the city that he so loved and who were going to crucify him. And as he saw the judgment of God ahead of him, Peter's seen that. I've seen the sufferings of Jesus. He sensed that incredible moment of the fear and sorrow mixed in Jesus. That was undoubtedly an emotional earthquake for Peter. When his master said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And we have no understanding perhaps of what Peter saw when he saw him as it were struggling out of that Gethsemane. Could you not wake with me for an hour? Maybe the droplets were on his face still. He's seen the suffering agony of his master. He's never forgotten. Perhaps he'd seen it at Golgotha as well. We have no clue whether the disciples were there or not. But there's one scripture in Luke that gives us perhaps a little hint he might have been. In Luke 23 verse 49, it says, and all his acquaintance and all the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding him. Maybe Peter saw it as well. His master on the cross now, of course, with the added additional pain of his own denial. And there his master on the cross dying. Whatever. If he didn't see it, he heard about it. And that suffering that he knew his master was suffering, not for himself but for Peter, spurred Peter on to live his life as a living sacrifice unto his master. You see, in reflection on the great, wonderful love of God that is seen in the sufferings of Christ, Peter exhorts in this letter the brethren to continue to be encouraged even in the midst of the fire that they face. Now, this motivating factor in Peter's life, of course, is not only Peter's motivating factor, it's also Paul's. He writes in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Christ lives with me. And the life that I now live, how and why do I live that? I live it by the faith of him who loved me and who gave himself for me. And what a sacrifice. The Apostle Paul sacrificed everything dear and near to him to follow his master. Nothing was dear to him or too dear to him to not lay down as a sacrifice. Question for us this morning is that you and my motivating factor too? Children of God, as we are here together this morning as holy brethren, as partakers of the divine calling, May I ask you, is that your and my motivating factor? To lay down my life, your life, in whatever ways, as a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul also comes to that in Romans chapter 12, as we go back there now with each other. So let's turn to that scripture again. You notice that the motivating stimulation, as it were, is the mercies of God. I beseech you. Let's read the text for this morning once again from Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here is that anchor. That is the mercies of God. What we have seen. What He's done for us. Out of that, I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These mercies of God, these mercies of God as He has shown us in what we saw last week in the visual signs of the bread and the wine. As we see it in the gospel of a Jesus Christ who emptied Himself, became as a servant, became obedient even unto death. Beloved, there is no spiritual exercise more profitable for your spiritual life than to consider the sufferings of Jesus. When I see that suffering, as it were, in front of my eyes, mental eyes, and reflect on that state, and He was wounded for my transgression, not only is that love, but the vileness of sin. There is no place where sin is more loathsome than on the cross of Christ. This disrobed glory, as it were, of this suffering, humiliated. Jesus Christ, that sin caused that. Now that ought to stir in us an holy, loathsome feeling towards sin. Nothing makes selfishness and carelessness more loathsome than keeping in view the sufferings of Jesus. And please, let's not only do that in the reflection sermon or do that around the Lord's Supper. That ought to be daily exercise. Paul says that life I now live, I live in the faith of Him who loved me and He gave Himself for me. And in that light, it seems for the apostle that nothing was too big to sacrifice. Now mind you, God's mercies. Do you want to say something about that to those of us who don't know the Lord? God's mercies. Thomas Watson says that's God's darling attribute. His mercy is His pity and His compassion with those who are miserable. God sees you're miserable, my friend. If you're unconverted, you're miserable from morning to night. You may clothe yourself with pleasures. You may clothe yourself with comfort. You may clothe yourself with fun. Or you may dive into anything that you think is going to give you a thrill. It's misery. You're without God. You're without hope. You drop dead tomorrow, you're done. This week a 12-year-old child will be buried in Michigan. Died of cancer this week, last week. Didn't get long, did he? 12 years only. And so if you're unconverted, you're the most miserable person in the world. You don't know the joy. But please, look at that word mercies. God is moved with compassion on the miserable. that declares hope in the face of sin and righteous judgment of God. Come, seek Him. Now this morning, let's finish this passage of Scripture together. I call it the Christian's reasonable service. The why of that reasonable service, the what, and the how. So let's really review quickly the why and the what, which I covered last week Sunday. I love the statement of Bruce. If our theology is grace, then our ethic is gratitude. These chapters in chapters 12 to 16, full of exhortations, is all gratitude. And if you understand chapters 1 to 11, which all declares grace, grace from all eternity, grace in time, and grace to the future. And you understand that chapters 12 to 16, where the apostle entreats us, I beseech you, my brethren, is gratitude for the mercies of God. Holy living, friends. It's not a must only, it is a must. Be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy. But it's also a desire. If you find the duties, any of the duties in chapter 12 to 16, irksome, annoying, or tedious, you better check whether you know what grace is all about. I'm not saying that difficult. That's super difficult. They cut right into the flesh, into our pride, into our ease-loving flesh. But if we find them irksome and tedious, and we don't want to go this way, we better review whether we know the grace of God in experience. Just mind you, let's assume that you face death tomorrow. You're drowning. You're gasping. And someone jumps into the water and rescues you. But in doing that, he dies. What would you feel like doing forever to the memory of that man? Now here, nature will fail, but grace will not. Nature, indeed, we might forget our rescuer even. But in the life of grace, you will never forget your rescuer. That's Romans 12 to 16. He has jumped into the water where you were perishing. And he died doing it to rescue you. Now, wouldn't you want to devote yourself? Wouldn't you want to dedicate yourself and to sacrifice everything in order to have this name of this rescuer glorified and thanked? And beloved, your Redeemer died the worst of death. And therefore Paul says, I beseech you, my brethren. I noticed last week he could have commanded us, but he beseeches us as a pleader. And so if your question this morning is, what can I give back to God for these great benefits? Here's the answer. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Present your bodies. That means everything. Everything that is part of me. Not just the flesh of skin and bone, but the body, the person you are. We read together from chapter 6 that our bodies at one point were the instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. My mouth, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my motives, everything. I lived and served sin. And the apostle writes there, and now, brethren, if you have been risen from the dead by the work of Christ, don't yield your members any longer to instruments of righteousness, but yield yourself to God. Every part of you is God's now and devoted, dedicated to Him. Before you were using your body as an instrument or vehicle for unrighteousness, selfishness, greed, covetous, self-pleasure, iniquity, uncleanness. Now use all those for God as instruments to holiness, to love, to joy, to faithfulness, and all those graces in which the God of heaven is glorified. And notice the word sacrifice. Present your bodies a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? Sacrifice is something that costs you something. If I'm a millionaire and I give somebody $100, I gave nothing. That's no sacrifice. If I gave $1 million, that's a sacrifice. I gave all. Sacrifice is something that costs you something. Some of our young people sacrifice their Friday night and their Saturday morning. I really like that. You took your free time to serve in our community. That was a sacrifice for you, young friends. I appreciate hearing that. That's what Christianity is all about. Not your pleasure. You put your own pleasures to the side. I'm sure you have plenty of things to do the other people had too. Sacrifice. Always cost you something. And with such God is well pleased. Now, not because of your sacrifice and not because of your good intention. The only way that God can be well pleased or can be acceptable with our sacrifices is because of Christ. Let's keep that in mind. There's nothing that comes out of us, by us, that is acceptable to God in perfection. There's always sin. Always wrong. Pride or insincerity. And so on. Now let's then go to verse 2 today. Because now the how. Verse 1 is, as it were, the calling. Verse 2 is the how to fulfill this calling. We are to present our bodies as a sacrifice. And verse 2 sets out the way to live out this calling. And God says there, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is God's will? In this verse, you go look at it for a moment. What's God's will in this verse? God's will is that you be transformed. That's a great calling. Holy brethren, children of the Lord, because that's you whom he's speaking to, God's will is that you be transformed in the renewing of your mind. That's a process that starts at the moment of regeneration. And that will go on and on and on until the moment you die. There's never an ending station in this life on this text. At the beginning point is where God indeed brings that spiritual beginning of a regenerated heart. And God's will now is that you be changed from what you were to change what you should be. That's a long way off. What you were and what you would be. It's a really long way off. And somewhere in the middle of that journey, every Christian is. Maybe the very beginning stages as a baby in grace, young man, grown up. But even at the end of a long life of being sanctified, our catechism is so correct, we barely made the beginning. So we're still out there, instead of there. At least in your own esteem. So what is it? The will of God is that we be changed from being conformed to the world to something better. And what is that something better? Romans 8 tells us that. In verse 29, and you notice there, the same word conformed comes back. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the out there. There's where we were conformed to the devil. And from the moment of regeneration, we're in the process of being conformed to the image of our beloved Savior. To be like him. Isn't that a grand and hungry desire of every born again soul? If you don't know that desire, then don't count yourself among the born again. If you do not have this internal hunger to be conformed in all aspects to Jesus Christ, you're missing an essential mark of grace. Now, before regeneration, we were totally conformed to the world. One way to put this before you is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, when Paul writes about the Ephesians, before you were quickened, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and at that time you walked according to the course of the world. You thought like the world, you acted like the world, you were controlled by the power of the world, you were disobedient, and we all were living in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice the word mind there. And by nature, we're all cursed, children of wrath, as others. Before regeneration, who is the center of your universe? You. You live for yourself. It's all about me. I am myself. My pleasure. My ambition. My status. My position. My power. It's all about me. My reputation. What others think about me. What can I get out of this? That's the mindset. Totally absorbed in self. That is before any man is regenerated. We're all on that same plane, fallen. We all serve the creature rather than the creator. And that is such a silly and a sad life, isn't it? To serve the creature rather than the creator. And so this conformity to the world is found in everyone that is unregenerate. Some of them, they live it in the gutter of life. They are, as it were, clothing the unregenerate state with a wild and a worldly and a filthy life. And there are others who are living in the fine clothing of reformed. I'll just stay with the reformed. It can be any other church, but just today, reformed. Let's keep it in mind, congregation. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, if you notice the difference in his personal pronoun. When you were dead in trespasses and he quickened you, when you were living out in the world and you were controlled by the prince of the air, and then all of a sudden the third verse he changes. Among whom we all. Paul? This fine, young, reformed, catechism student, young leader, crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, pleased all the authorities, did all the right things, lived by all the rules and better than anybody else, said, before I was born again, I lived in the lust of the flesh, just like you Ephesians who lived in the gutter of life. So please keep it in mind. We often think we are a grade higher than the world. No, you are 10 grades more blessed than the world. Because you're kept from the horrible pollution that many of them grow up in. And the horrible baggage that they carry out of a life of sin. Children, don't ever think the kids out there that never go to church. Don't ever think that the kids who are having the ball of their life today are blessed above you. You don't understand. If a child like that, that grows up in a broken home, hears cursing, sees violence, sees all that and hears all that and grows up for 20 years or 30 years with that, you'll never get it out of his clothes anymore. He will always live with that baggage. So don't think you are better, but you are exceedingly more blessed by growing up in this protective bubble of being in a Christian church and family. But when it comes down to the bottom level, we're all conformed to the world, totally, until God changes our heart. Now, after regeneration, this conformity to the world is still a real draw and a real danger. And that's why if you read literally what Paul says in the Greek in verse 2, he says literally, stop conforming to the world. Stop conforming. This is still, don't allow yourself to be conformed. It's really what he's saying. Be not conformed. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. Even though the grace of God has begun, and even though God will finish perfectly what he began, we are standing exposed to tremendous temptations. And constantly to be a guard. And Paul touches that in Philippians 2. Work out of your salvation. Don't misunderstand that text. It's a text speaking to the redeemed. Work out your salvation. It means work out of what God has given you. He's given you a new life. He's given you a new creature within. He's given you new powers. He's given you a will willing. He's given you a mind enlightened. He's given you affections, desires. Work it out now. As he works in you of his good pleasure, both to do and to will, work it out with fear and trembling. Now, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And of course, many of us like to think that conformity to the world is in outward things. That's certainly a big aspect of it. But do not forget in this verse, conformity of the world is first of all a mind thing. It's how you think, how you value, how you're wired inside, how you're motivated. And of course, that does not mean that we can never speak about the outward details. Paul does that in the coming chapters. Conformity to the world certainly is reflected in your language. It is certainly in the music you listen to. That tells me a lot about what kind of music you listen to. About what is you, what you are allowing in your mind. It is certainly to do with your clothing. It is to do with how you fill up your free time, your recreational time. On the free time, there is no free time. How you fill up your recreational time. What friendships you hang, who you hang out with. All that are the things that continually need attention. But mostly the mind. That's where we look then after we sing together the second half of this verse. So let's together sing Psalter 271. Apostle David, in that sense, is writing about his resolution to have his mind faithful to God. 271, let's sing all three verses. stop. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. And what is now the most effective way by which the Holy Spirit here directs us to fight that continual conformant to the world? He does that by giving a positive direction. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind will do the transforming. That's where it flows out. That's the order here. If your mind is renewed, the transforming will take place. Now, if you look at the grammar for a moment with me, it's not an English lesson, but grammar is extremely important in the Bible. Now, the grammar of this text is a tense in the Greek that is something that is ongoing, not just once. Be transformed. That's it. Now, this is an ongoing process. It doesn't stop, as I said earlier. Secondly, it's a passive. Yet the Holy Spirit does not say, transform yourself. He says, be ye transformed. That's a passive structure. That means it's someone else who does the transforming. Be ye transformed. And of course, as we all will know, hopefully should know at least, that's the Holy Spirit at work. That's His work. This is the giant work of the Spirit of God to transform. It begins a regeneration. And I love the way that somebody said that. Regeneration is kind of the Holy Spirit takes a pen, and the point of regeneration is when He puts the pen on the paper. And then He begins to write the word sanctification. And when you die, He takes the pen off the paper. That's when He's done. It's His work. Yeah, that's the passive. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And yet, though it is a passive, it is also in the Greek an imperative. That means it's a command. It's a verb form that we don't know in English, but in the Greek is a command that we are to do. Well, that seems really contradictory. No, it's not at all. It's a command because it involves your responsibility, children of God. You're not a stock on the block. You're not even that before your regeneration. But after regeneration, you've been made a new creature. You've been given new powers. You've given a new ability. You have a new life living in you. You've been becoming a part of the resurrection. A Christian is a resurrected individual. He is alive. Though he's still having all the deadness of his old man and the wretchedness and the sinfulness, there's something in you. That the Holy Spirit has given you. That as we depend and lean and listen and draw out of Jesus Christ, we are to do and to work out both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, how does the Holy Spirit accomplish then this transforming of the mind? Now, notice in our text the answer is given by itself already. It's by me giving my constant attention to prove or to pursue or to ponder what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. I need to give my attention to the Word. I need to give my constant attention to the will of God. Notice that word will. This is not a wish. This is not a tradition. This is not a direction or intention. This is the will of God for you. This is how God, your Savior, brethren, wants you to live. And He's given you all the resources to do so. Don't misunderstand John 15:4. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, He didn't thereby say, just don't do nothing. Don't do anything. No, he didn't say that. He says, if you try it without me, you go nowhere. But I've given you me. You are to draw on me. You are to draw out of me. You are to depend on me. You are to look unto me. You are to abide in me. And if you abide in me, you'll bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father. Paul says that in Philippians 4, I can do all things through my leaning on Jesus Christ. And so here also, don't be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Give that mind to the will of God daily. Daily. We need to go back to the school of the scriptures with the question. What question? What wilt thou have me to do? Lord, please, tell me. What wilt thou have me to do? As I read the scripture this morning, as I examine, prove thy perfect and acceptable will, help me to see what I need to do, what I need to change, what I need to cut out. And as we lean on Christ and seek the resources of the Spirit of God in a daily way, He will enable us. Now, why is it now so necessary to keep up this study of the will of God? You know, this is an ongoing thing. Now, there's a couple of reasons I want to share with you briefly. First of all, if you are regenerate, you come into the new life with a huge amount of baggage. Even if you never lived in the world, even if you always grew up for 20, 30 years in church, you come into the new life with a huge amount of wrong baggage in the way you think. Wrong impressions. Faulty expectations. Misunderstandings. Mind you, all sincere, but wrong. Be open for that, please. You study the Bible, you'll see that these young converts, they don't go from 0 to 100 in one day. And they just stumble on in life and make the same mistakes. If you read in Romans, these are believers. These are children of God that Paul's writing to. You read Colossians, you read Galatians, you read Ephesians, they're all born again. You look at what sins they are doing. You look what struggles and failures they make. Why? Well, because they got so much baggage yet. They're dealing with so much in their old life that they have to indeed learn to get rid of. Let me give you an example. I'm now in New Zealand again, what, since July. And I make the most embarrassing mistakes every time still. Why? I walk up to my car on the left side to step in. I hope nobody saw me. Quickly close the car, I walk around to the right side. Now, why do I do that, kids? I got baggage. I lived most of my life in the Northern Hemisphere still. I'm not quite accustomed to this left-right side thing. That's baggage. It takes a conscious effort to remind myself still. It's not a habit yet. Yes, sometimes indeed I'm glad for those arrows in the highway. I still need them once in a while. This side, not that side. Okay, thanks. That's my baggage. Now, if you think of that now in a natural way and you apply that spiritually, be open, please, to this. When you are learning the doctrines of the scriptures while you're unregenerate, please be open to this. You're learning about colors while you are blind. Do I need to stop teaching you doctrines? No, of course not. But you need to be open to the fact that you might misunderstand the doctrines. Totally. You hear about God, and you hear about God, and you hear about God. I grew up next to a man who so radiated the love of God and the goodness of God. And guess what? I thought until my 19th year, God was an incredibly hard being to please. He didn't really care about my salvation. He is a God of the elect, and if you're not in the book, you're not, and if you're in the book, you are. That's how I thought about God. Now, how did I get it out of my father's life and teaching? Because I was unregenerate. And I listened to him, and I looked at him, and I made the wrong conclusion. It has taken me years to shed the baggage of my wrong understanding about God. And how am I shedding it? By studying the Bible. the will of God. The good, the perfect, acceptable will of God. Just be open to that, congregation. The Apostle Paul is a case in point. This man, he thought how you had to be saved. You met him on the road, you give your sermon how to be saved. There's people in our churches who know how to be saved exactly, but they're not saved. You know how to be saved, but you're not saved. Now, that's Paul, before he was converted. He knew exactly how he had to go, till finally God stopped him and says, Paul, no more. And he went to the desert for 3 years. Do what? Read the scriptures. Try to get rid of the baggage of all his upbringing, his warped understanding. Think about Peter. How wrong Peter was about the expectations of Jesus Christ. Peter had politicized every promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to rid Rome, the country of Rome. Peter thought that too. Even in the end, he still thought that. When art thou going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what his baggage is? He has heard all his life as he grew up in the synagogue, this politicizing of the Messiah's coming. But slowly and reluctantly, can I emphasize that word for a moment? Slowly and reluctantly, Peter began to realize that the suffering and rejection of his master was not a mistake, nor a tragedy, but the gospel. He didn't understand it at all. Though he loved the man, he loved him as a savior, he confessed him as a savior, as a son of God, totally yet in the grip of misunderstanding. That's why you and I need to dive into these scriptures so we be renewed by, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me give you one other example. Your conscience may be misinformed. Our conscience are shaped by the way we grow up. Of course, we have the foundational conscience by which we all are created, that we know what is right and wrong, and we grow up wherever in the world, in or outside the church, with either accusing or excusing. But then the conscience is also formed or sometimes deformed by teaching. And that is a real problem in Roman congregation. Let's imagine again Peter. He's always heard, those are the dogs, you don't eat with them. Who am I referring to, kids? The unchurched. The heathens. Imagine how difficult it was for Peter to shed that thinking. I can't sit down and I have a meal and have fellowship with heathens. As the master did, that shocked him. He received sinners and ate with them. He sat down on the well of a Samaritan woman of all. All that Peter had to shed. Please be open. Peter had to learn you can eat a sandwich unwashing hands. Peter had to learn you can walk a little farther than a Sabbath day's journey, which was an X amount of steps you could make on the Sabbath day. He had to learn you could do that. He had to learn you could take one of these ears and rub it into your hand and eat it while you are walking on the Lord's day. All that his conscience no doubt felt uneasy about. So be open. Your conscience might be wrong. Now you come to Romans 14 and 15. Paul spent a whole chapter on that. About the weak in faith and the strong in faith. So, let me just wrap this up this morning. This transforming only comes by the renewing of your mind. So, beloved, use the scripture. Like Artaxerxes used Nehemiah. Before Artaxerxes would take a sip of the wine, Nehemiah tested it first. Use your scriptures like Nehemiah. Just what the apostle writes in Thessalonians chapter 5, despise not prophesying. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things. How? By the scriptures. Not by what your father said, mother said, Maybe good mother, good father. Not what you understood it always to be saying by the scriptures. I'll tell you, you find some really uncomfortable text in the Bible that doesn't square up with how you think. Doubt yourself, not the book. This is the perfect will of God. There's absolutely nothing flawed in the book. The flaws is in your and my understanding. See, Paul says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so let us close. What will we learn when we continue to be transformed by the Word and the Spirit? That the outside presentation of our life is not nearly as important as we make it. Jesus cut some straight wood, didn't he? In Matthew 23, verse 25 to 26, and he took the hypocrites and the blind guides and all these Pharisees and scribes down, saying, you are just only emphasizing the outside of the cup. But look, I am for the inside of the cup. This is what motivates you. This is what guides you. This is what impels you. Does that mean that the outside is not important? Whatever the scripture mandates is important. That's where we need to evaluate it. That is what the will of God is. Now what is important, and there can be no dispute about that, is what the apostle writes in the rest of these chapters, verse 6, 12 to 16. And friends, let us only conclude by reading one verse. Verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. What is important to God? Love. That we live out the devotional love of the Master. How He loved. Dissimulation means sincere. Let love be indeed. In the attitude, in who you are, in how you walk, how you talk, in how you judge. And if you now go to this chapter, you see the one another. It's in how you esteem one another better than the other, than yourself. How you are one with one another. How you recognize the gifts in one another. How you are of the same mind toward one another. As I was preparing this sermon, it was wild weather on Wednesday. Remember? Suddenly blowing in. I'm standing before my little window by my desk, looking out at that paddock, and there were about 7, 8 black cows in there. Way in the back of that little shed, way too small for 6 cows. And what was noteworthy, These cows, of course, got hungry, so they ventured into the paddock, and they ate for a couple of minutes, and they went back to that little shed. And they came out again, and they went back again. I thought, Lord, could our church be like that? Except a little bigger shed. Because as we go out, and we meet with the struggles and the stresses and the strains of life, we come back together to be with each other, huddled together, all 6 of them in that little shed. Keeping each other a little warm. I saw and I prayed that we may have love like that with one another. Amen. Dear Lord, we pray that Thou would bless these words. And that Thou would indeed apply it, first of all, to Thy own, the brethren, to whom Thou hast made known Thy will this morning. And now we look to Thee, blessed God. Make us perfect in every work to do Thy will. Working in us what is well-pleasing in Thy sight. Through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, as we study the Word of God. And Lord, Thou knowest those of Thy people here who are still struggling with an enormous amount of baggage, wrong understanding, faulty expectations, And we ask thee indeed to lead us as thou led Paul and Peter and all of thy children. Let us be guided by the word. And may thy word have all the authority in our lives. And please, Lord, remember those of us who do not know thy grace. Thy mercies, O God, today also urge us to call upon thee. Pray that thou wilt draw us all into this living life with thee. O God, bless thou Pastor Lutzel as he faces the court in Germany this week. Thou hast promised that we do not need to fear when we are summoned before the court, and that thou in that hour also would give to him what thou gave to Luther many, many years ago in that same country. And Lord, we pray for him, for his wife, his family, his congregation, that truth may triumph, and that if indeed he needs to suffer, and will be charged, that he may do so with joy. But we pray for a better, or for the outcome, Lord, that we hope indeed. And as this will be brought to national attention, no doubt, also in that country, we pray that that may prick many consciences. So hear us, Almighty Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.